And I would like to invite you to please open up with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John, chapter 20. No, we are not starting at the end of the book, but there is a very important statement that John gives us towards the end of his book. John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 this morning to kind of tee us off into the study of this gospel. As we go through the Gospel of John, I hope you do not forget everything we learned in the book to the Hebrews, because we are going to see many parallels between John and Hebrews as we go through. They have often many similar themes, many similar ideas and concepts that need to be taken together as a whole. So please keep everything we learned in Hebrews in mind. But we're going to start in John chapter 20, because what is very neat is that here towards the end of his book, unlike most biblical books, the author actually tells us why he writes. He tells us what his purpose is, what his point is, what he is trying to get across to us. And so with that said, please open up with me in your Bibles to John chapter 20, and we will begin our study of the Gospel of John in verses 30 and 31. It says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Today we'll actually begin a probably 3 or 4 part series introducing us to the Gospel of John. I was actually speaking with somebody from our church about introductions to books, right? And whether or not you do an introduction. And they reminded me that when you started off the Gospel of Mark, you did not do an introduction sermon. You didn't talk about preliminary ideas or thoughts. You just jumped straight in the text. And in fact, you had said, "I'm not interested in those introductions," right? Like, I don't want to do that. I said, "Really? Did I do that?" Well, I went back and looked, and sure enough, my first sermon on Mark was Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. And we just jumped in, right? It was entitled Salvation History and the Church Era, preached February 3rd, 2019, by the way, in case you're curious. And so that's very interesting. It's funny how we change, because 4 years later, now am I not only prepared to do an introduction sermon on John, I'm prepared to do 3 or 4 of them, okay? So, but I think it's needed. There's a lot of good information here in this book. There's a lot of good information here in this gospel, and I want us to step into it with eyes wide open. I want us to be able to see what it is exactly that we are looking at here. Now, one of the things that I want us to see about John, one of the important aspects that we need to get into, is the sort of literature that we're talking about here, okay? When we talk about John, we're not just talking about the Gospel of John. We're actually talking about 5 biblical books. We're talking about not only the Gospel of John, but 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Those are all letters, and then the book of Revelation. Now, we'll get into the question of authorship in the future, probably next Sunday, but I just want you to think of that. I want you to think how much John has actually written. John has written for us a fairly lengthy gospel, the book of Revelation, which is fairly lengthy, and 3 epistles. Now, you might think of John as not like a major New Testament author. Who's the first author you think of when you think of the New Testament? You can shout it out. Paul, right? Paul comes to mind. Would you actually believe that Paul did not write the majority of the New Testament? Paul didn't write the majority of the New Testament if you count by words, okay? If you count by number of letters, number of books, then yes, Paul wins, and that's why we think of that. But if you count by words, Paul is actually outpaced by another biblical author. It's not John, it is actually Luke. If you combine Luke and Acts, you get more words than you get in all of Paul's letters combined. Here's actually a breakdown. Here you can see Luke, 37,932 words, makes up 27.48% of the New Testament. Then Paul comes in a close second, 32,408 words, 23.48%. But here's why I want to bring this up. Look at the third most prolific author of the New Testament. It is John himself. 28,000 words, not that far behind Paul, and making up 20.35% of the New Testament. If you master Luke, Paul, and John, that's 70% of your New Testament, more than 70% of your New Testament. And so when we're talking about the Gospel of John, we are actually talking about a fairly important group of texts here in the New Testament. Not just a one-off gospel, not just out there by itself, but actually quite a bit of the New Testament writings overall, more than 20%, right? That's over a fifth of your New Testament. And so now I want us to go through and just kind of ask some questions about this gospel, about John as the author, and go into some of those details. And yes, this is going to be a little more information heavy. Hopefully you enjoy digging into the Bible in this way. But I also want to stop at times and make it very practical for us. I want us to reflect on the gravity and depth that we have as we get to step into such a beautiful book. The first question I want us to ask is, why did John write? Why did John write? Well, again, we saw that this morning here in the text. There aren't many books in your Bible that tell you their purpose straight out, but John does that just that. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." There are several important things to note here. One of John's favorite words actually pops up. We'll talk about this here in a little bit, but it's the word sign. You see it right here in verse 30. Jesus did many other signs, okay? We'll talk about that momentarily. But not only that, notice that he did many things that are not written in this book. John is thoroughly aware right at the outset that he is recording some different things. In fact, most scholars believe that John was already aware of Matthew, Mark, and Luke before he even wrote. That would indicate that what John is trying to bring to the table is something unique, a take that is not already recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Think about it. If John already knows that we have all of these stories in the synoptic gospels, then why on earth would he just record the same stuff? Instead, he's trying to fill in the gaps and give us more information. And then he notes here, Jesus did many other things as well, but I'm writing these to you for a specific reason, a specific purpose. Note also that specificity. John is not interested in just recording history. He's not interested in just laying out a bunch of events back to back to back in a chronological fashion. John has a motive. He has an intention. John is biased, okay? And I want you to know that not all bias are bad. Bad biases are bad, okay? But you can have a good bias. And John's bias is this. He says, I want you to believe. I want you to believe in Jesus. And so I recorded these things. It's not a full summary of everything Jesus did, but I recorded these things because I want you to believe in Jesus. That's why I recorded these things. We are going to find that throughout the gospel, John is very thoughtful. John loves the number seven. He includes sevens of all sorts of types and values, right? He talks about seven signs, okay? He mentions seven I am statements. He constructs these in a very, very particular fashion. Why? Because he wants you to believe. And so that's the focus, that's the intention that he has here. But I want you to see that his belief is directed in someone in particular. And of course, this is Jesus. He wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Why? Because if you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then you will have life in his name. That is what he cares about. That is what is most important. And so, at the outset, I want you to know that the Gospel of John is all about Jesus. Jesus takes front and center stage. He is the focus from the prologue, the very beginning, the first verse, all the way to the end of the book. It's all about Jesus and focusing our attention on Jesus. One scholar actually did the hard work of taking every verb in the Gospel of John and figuring out who the subject was. Okay, so you go find the verb, look for the subject. Go find the verb, look for the subject. All the entire Gospel of John. Guess what? This giant green slice represents Jesus as the subject. This giant red slice or orange slice represents Jesus' teaching as the subject. Every time a verb is mentioned in the Gospel of John, there's a greater than 50% chance it's referring to Jesus in some way, shape, or form. John really cares to tell us about Jesus. That's what this thing is all about. That's his focus. That's his intention. I write all of this so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because by believing you will have life in his name. That is what John has for us. And so never forget, over and over, we're going to run into it, chapter after chapter, it's all about will you believe? John inserts these characters, these people, and they are questioned on whether or not they're going to believe in Jesus. And of course, this is historical information, but John is giving us this historical information in a particular way, in a particular form. He's saying, I'm going to highlight and pick up these events that happened in Jesus' life because they drive to a central point I'm trying to make. And that's that you must believe in Jesus. So we'll see the Jews come along, and many of them reject Jesus. They won't believe in Jesus. And then we'll see a contrast of a Samaritan woman who does believe in Jesus, and she does accept. We'll see teachers of the law who don't seem to quite get it. And then we'll see Jesus praying with his disciples, sharing with them the innermost thoughts that he has in his relationship with God the Father. We're going to see this time and time again. And so I want to encourage you to come to this gospel with the goal, the expectation that you will meet Jesus. Okay? This is not just a fun study for us to dig into academically. This gospel facilitates an encounter with the risen Lord of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go through this book, I want you to show up Sunday after Sunday with that as your heart's goal and intention. I'm going to meet with Jesus today. I'm going to learn about Jesus today. I am going to encounter Jesus today. Because if we're reading the gospel aright, John tells us, we will see Jesus. That is his primary goal, and that is why John wrote. But I want to ask a follow-up question. What did John write? What did John write? Now, at first blush, when you hear that, you might think I'm referring to the words themselves in particular. But no, I'm not. I'm actually referring to the type of literature that John is penning here, okay? I'm referring to genre. What is it that John wrote for us? The vast majority of scholars recognize this as an ancient biography, an ancient biography. But note that important phrase, ancient. I want you to know that ancient biographies are not written like modern biographies are, right? If you turn to one of these modern biographies written on, you know, some of the titans of the past, thousands of pages, they basically go through their family, their parents, their upbringing, and you just walk through step by step all the way up until their death. And then there's a bit of like an epitaph at the end, and then it's done, right? That's a modern biography, trying to record in exhaustive detail every single individual event that happened. But an ancient biography is not this. An ancient biography includes historical facts and information, yes, but I want you to know, for ancient biographers, chronology was not so important. They were not focused so much on putting the events in chronological order. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. Instead, ancient biographies, this gospel included, are trying to get you to see a picture or an image of a particular figure or character. They're trying to show the virtue that this person embodies, not necessarily just the facts of their life. And this is a very important point to recognize, because here in the Gospel of John, we are going to see that John deliberately moves some of the information around, puts it in a certain order, so that you can get a certain picture, so that he can prove a certain point. Let me read you something from Craig Keener on this topic. Craig Keener is an excellent New Testament scholar, and he's very, very good, and he's written one of the most definitive commentaries on the Gospel of John. It's two volumes, absolutely fantastic in the preliminary material. Listen to what Craig says. He says, "The New Testament writers claim to use genuine history as their evocative myth." I'll explain that here in a moment. "Purporting to announce historical truth in the public arena. Uncomfortable as this claim may make some modern students of the material, it deserves to be taken seriously." What's his point, okay? His point is not that this didn't historically happen, okay? There are scholars that believe that, but I don't think there's any reason to believe that, right? His point is, instead, the author takes history and then uses it with an agenda, okay? And this is just the genre of the day, okay? They're not doing anything that's misleading. They're not doing anything that's wrong or bad. It wouldn't be seen that way, right? They're not trying to, you know, change the material in any way, shape, or form. Instead, they're taking all this historical material about Jesus, and they're arranging it in a particular order, in a particular fashion, so as to prove a point. I think one perfect example of this is the cleansing of the temple, okay? If you read through the Synoptic Gospels, synoptic means with one eye, by the way, with one eye, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all seem to have one particular point of view on Jesus. They have different shades or nuances, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke are substantially similar to one another, and so they're often called the Synoptic Gospels, whereas John is separated from those three. If you read the Synoptic Gospels, the temple is cleansed in all three books after Jesus enters into Jerusalem, right? After the triumphal entry, he has some interactions with, say, the Pharisees. They do various things. And then Jesus goes and he cleanses the temple. Do you want to know when Jesus cleanses the temple in John's gospel? Right at the beginning. It's the first thing he does, right? And I'm not going to explain it all right now. But this has led to some scholars, you know, debating on what's going on here, right? Why is it at the beginning of his ministry versus towards the end of his ministry? Now, one take, and some have taken this tack, is that Jesus cleansed the temple twice, okay? I mean, it's possible. If you look at the history of the Gospel of John, we see Jesus' ministry broken up in 3 years, okay? So it's possible that Jesus cleansed the temple towards the beginning of his ministry and then later cleansed the temple towards the end. That's possible. But I think what's more likely, if you recognize and understand the genre of ancient biography, is that John has simply moved the cleansing of the temple from the end of Jesus' ministry to the beginning to prove a theological point. Okay? Again, it's history with an agenda. The cleansing of the temple did happen, but the chronology is not something that's essential to him. That's not something that he's focused so much on. Okay? So that's the idea there. Let me also give another instance of this. I think this might help, and you can see the point of the history with an agenda piece, right? So, next slide. Here we go. Yes, John 20:28. This is very, very interesting, okay? And this, I think, also proves the point of history with an agenda. John is reporting the events, trying to prove certain specific things about Jesus. This happens towards the end of the book. This is John 20 and verse 28, okay? And this is the doubting Thomas scene, right? Thomas says, if I don't see Jesus and touch him with my hands, I'm not going to believe he rose from the dead. And then Jesus shows up and says, I'm calling your bluff, Thomas. Here I am, right? And that's the situation. And what does Thomas say? Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Now, this phrase is very, very interesting, my Lord and my God. Listen to what Ben Witherington says. He says this, Thomas falls on his knees and says of Jesus, my Lord and my God. Now that phrase, that exact Greek phrase, is the very phrase that Domitian, the emperor in the 9th decade of the 1st century AD, insisted he be called. He wanted to be called Deus et Dominus Noster, our Lord and our God. What's Witherington's point? Witherington's point is this. John includes this account of doubting Thomas with this very peculiar, specific language, because during John's day, when he was writing, around 90 AD, the Roman emperor was requiring that people call him my Lord and my God, right? And so John writes his entire gospel, and right at the end, what's he trying to do? He's trying to reveal Jesus, okay? And then in revealing Jesus, he puts on the lips of Thomas the very thing everyone's supposed to be saying about Domitian. They're supposed to be telling Domitian, my Lord and my God, and John says, Thomas tells Jesus, my Lord and my God, right? Proving that Jesus is higher, he's greater than any of the Roman emperors. Now again, this is a historical fact. This happened, but what John does is he puts this right here on purpose, deliberately, right? He puts this right here to prove a theological point, a literary point, more than just a historical point, though it is also that. Okay, that's what's important to recognize here. John told us right here, he said, I've written these specific things so that you will believe. I want to show you how all of this comes together so that you will believe in Jesus, that he is the Christ, and by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Again, John was called the spiritual gospel by Eusebius, and he said he's quoting from other early church fathers when he says this. So that is what I want us to see. What did John write? John wrote ancient biography. And there are certain rules surrounding ancient biography that we Westerners aren't familiar with, aren't comfortable with. If we're not reading the gospel aright, then we might get confused about it. But if you read it as an ancient biography, there's no reason to be confused. Okay? So hopefully that helps a bit. Let's go to another question that I think is important. How does John's biography compare to our other three? How does John's biography compare to our other three? I already mentioned that synoptic means with one eye. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke are traditionally seen as looking at Jesus with one eye or through one lens. And John actually takes a different tack. In fact, when Eusebius calls the Gospel of John the spiritual gospel, here's what he says happened. Everybody around John at the time, his disciples, said, John, we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay? We know what happened in terms of the events themselves. Will you please write for us a spiritual gospel telling us the spiritual nature of Christ? That's what Eusebius actually records happened in early church history. That John was essentially begged by his disciples to pen a gospel in addition to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then that is how he came up with the spiritual gospel. Okay, we don't know that to be true, but it's a story there in early church history. And so if Matthew, Mark, and Luke are looking at Jesus with one eye, how does John's gospel or biography compare with our other three? Well, I want you to know that there are a lot of things that the Synoptic Gospels have that John absolutely does not. Let me just go through a few of these. Each of the Synoptic Gospels contains the baptism of Jesus, right? Very important event. The dove descends, and, you know, they hear a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Believe in him. And there's no baptism in the Gospel of John. It's not there. As we go through, we're going to see it's not present at all. An event that happens right after the baptism in the Synoptics is that Jesus goes out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights, right? Not there in the Gospel of John. John does not include the temptation of Jesus out in the wilderness. Not only that, when it comes to spiritual warfare, there are no exorcisms in the Gospel of John. There's not a single one. Go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. One of the only things that Jesus does more than healing people is casting out demons, right? Like, that is something Jesus is doing all the time, is casting out demons. And it's not present in the Gospel of John. In fact, the only mention of the demonic in the Gospel of John is on the lips of the Pharisees as they criticize Jesus. They say, you cast demons by the son of Beelzebul, right? The prince of the demons, right? So they call him demonic. But that's it. That's the only scene where we have even any hint of this spiritual warfare or these types of exorcisms. One of the things Jesus is most famous for is his teaching style. Why? Because he teaches in parables, right? Well, not in the Gospel of John. There isn't a parable in the Gospel of John. The whole Gospel of John doesn't have a single parable in it, right? We get all of those in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Couple more important events that happen in Jesus' life. The transfiguration. He goes up on the mount, right, with Peter, James, and John, and they all see him transfigured before their eyes with Elijah and Moses standing on either side of him. This event's not even recorded in the Gospel of John. Not only that, but the institution of the Lord's Supper is not recorded. Now, he does have an upper room discourse with his disciples. It's very lengthy, actually, and we'll get to that in a moment. But he doesn't actually say, celebrate the Lord's Supper in the way that we get in the three synoptic gospels. There is also no Garden of Gethsemane incident, right? Not in the way that we read in the other three gospels. Now, there is a garden discourse, right? And this is where Jesus actually delivers his true Lord's Prayer, right? We'll get to that, I don't know, 4 years from now. But there is not that actual account that we get in Gethsemane of, you know, Jesus sweating drops of blood, all of those things. Couple of other important themes that aren't present. The kingdom of God, so important, right? Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, highly diminished in the Gospel of John. Not going to say it's not there. It is there, but it's highly diminished. It's not present nearly as much. John uses very, very different language to refer to this event or this kingdom of God. With all of that, you might be saying, what is in the Gospel of John, right? Like, if none of this is present, what is actually here? 90% of the material in the Gospel of John is unique to John, okay? 90%. He has seven signs, right? And these seven signs are more original than any of the other Gospels. Oftentimes, you'll see a miracle happen in Mark, and it's recorded in Luke. Or you'll have a miracle in Luke, and it's in Matthew and Mark, right? This happens time and time again in the three synoptic Gospels. John picks particularly unique miracles. And he doesn't even call them miracles. This is actually very, very important to John. He doesn't call them miracles. He calls them signs, okay? Here's the Greek word for sign, semeion, okay? And it's used 77 times in the entirety of the New Testament. The majority of its uses are in the Gospel of John, 17. I think the next most frequent is in Acts, because they're performing signs all the time, and yet Acts only has 13 uses of this word, right? This word is extremely important to John, often translated sign or sign miracle. Why is this important? In John, Jesus does not merely perform miracles in order to prove his power or his divinity. In John, Jesus performs signs that are particularly designed to teach you something about Jesus. Okay? This is very, very important. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the primary word that is used for miracles is dunamis. Okay? Power. He performed a powerful act, right? Something that demonstrated his divine authority and spiritual nature. And they are impactful in and of themselves. Jesus performs a sign, a powerful act, and boom, you're supposed to believe, wow, there's something special here about Jesus. But in John, his signs do something more. He has seven of them. And in fact, he has eight, if you count the resurrection, which would be the new birth. You go through seven, eighth is the resurrection and the new birth. Anyway, we'll get to that in a while. In the Gospel of John, Jesus performs signs that are linked with the teaching that he is performing at the time, okay? So Jesus will feed people, right? Feed the 5,000, and then right afterwards, he will teach, I'm the bread of life, okay? They're linked and associated. John picked this sign and linked it with this teaching that Jesus gave in order to prove something about himself. So all seven of Jesus' signs are meant to prove something particular or specific about Jesus. They reveal his character. They reveal his virtue. They enlighten us as to who he is in a greater and more profound way. That is the point of the signs in John's gospel. So they are not mere, you know, powerful acts or deeds that he does, but instead they are very specific signs. The other thing that is very different, well, two other things that is very different about John, not only the signs he performs, but the length of ministry that we see and how that ministry is done. If you read the three synoptic gospels and you only had those, you would think that Jesus' ministry was 1 year long. Because in the synoptic gospels, all we see is that account of Jesus' year of teaching up until his triumphal entry and then his crucifixion on Passover, right? That's what we see in the Synoptic Gospels. But John reveals to us that Jesus actually went back and forth between Judea and Galilee multiple times throughout his ministry. There's this flowing back and forth. We get three Passovers in John, and that's how we know Jesus' ministry was 3 years long. Okay? These three Passovers link together to show us Jesus having a back and forth flip-flop between Galilee and Judea. Finally, there are many more long discourses in John. It's actually interesting. If you take the three synoptic gospels, almost all of the accounts of Jesus' teaching or parables, they're almost all something like 5 to 13 verses or so. They're just kind of these small little chunks, right? And they're just kind of stitched together, all of them. Then Jesus went and did this, then he went and said this, then he went and taught this. Now, the unique one in the synoptic gospels is the Olivet Discourse, which we looked at last week, which is quite lengthy. But that's the exception in the synoptics, not the rule. In the synoptics, Jesus' ministry, his teachings, etc., can almost always be broken down into small chunks. Not the case in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is much more conversational. Instead of just having these short teachings and sayings, instead Jesus is having a lot of back and forth with the people he's speaking with. And he speaks frequently, often, and in long discourses. Okay, so you'll get John chapter 6, for example, and there's this long conversation Jesus is having with the Pharisees, right? You see the one with Nicodemus, actually relatively short in John 3, but it's a conversation. He has a long conversation with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, right? These things are happening over and over again in the Gospel of John. And so something we're going to see is Jesus teaching in an extended fashion in a way that we often don't see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So these are some of the differences. Now, we should not pit these things against each other. John even told us, hey, I'm recording the things that we didn't have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, essentially. He doesn't state that quite explicitly, but that's the implication he gives. Is there's many other things Jesus did, but I'm recording these for a specific reason, a specific purpose. He has a particular function, okay? So those are some of the differences, and we'll note them as we go through the gospel. Finally, for today, I want to give a hint of some of the teaching styles that Jesus has in the Gospel of John. We're going to jump into these more in the next two introductions, some of the themes and concepts that are present over and over again. But I want to introduce you to one that is very fun about the Gospel of John, and that is Jesus' use of irony in the Gospel of John. It's actually very, very interesting to see. How does John or Jesus use irony to teach truth in the Gospel of John? This is very fascinating to watch. Throughout the entirety of the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks on two levels, okay? He'll speak or tell a truth, and he's speaking in a spiritual way, and his hearers or interpreters will take it in like a very materialistic, physical way, right? And it's just ironic time and time again. I'll just give you a few examples. Early on, there's the question about the Pharisees. They're constantly asking where Jesus is from, right? And they keep pointing out he's from Galilee, and therefore we know he's not a prophet, and all this type of stuff. And so they're questioning where Jesus is from. But in the background, the entirety of the gospel is teaching that Jesus is from heaven, right? He's not even from Galilee or Bethlehem. Of course, we know he is from those areas. But John's trying to prove that Jesus comes from above, right? And so they're not even like on the right plane of conversation when they're just debating like he's from Galilee and therefore he can't be a prophet. Okay? And so like it's ironic, right? Like John has this, he's tongue-in-cheek the whole gospel as he talks about these ideas, right? Or here's something that's very fascinating if you look at the history. Remember I told you that Gospel of John was likely written during the reign of Domitian in 90 AD? Well, the temple had been destroyed in 70 AD. Right? We learned about that last week when we talked about the Olivet Discourse. Well, if you get to the final parts of the story where it talks about the crucifixion, it says the Jews wanted to crucify Jesus so they could hold their place in the nation of the Romans, right? Like they wanted to like hold their status. And there's a bitter irony here because when John is writing, the temple's already been destroyed and they have no status at all. And so in hindsight, like they're like, we're bitterly trying to hold on to our status. And John's like, yeah, you know, that turned out great for you guys. Not so much. So there's this irony that's happening there in the background. Maybe one of the most famous examples of irony is the story with Nicodemus, right? So here's Jesus speaking with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a teacher of the law, right? He should understand all these things. But he comes to Jesus at night, right? Also, there's a very interesting play between dark and night that happens in the gospel. Notice shady things happen at night. Nicodemus comes up to Jesus at night. I want to hear, you know, Judas goes out at night, right? But Jesus meets the woman at the well in day, right? Broad daylight, right? Very, very interesting. Getting ahead of myself. Ben Witherington likes to call this event Nick at Night, right? Nick at Night. I thought that was funny. Here's Nick at Night, right? Nicodemus comes at night and he asks a question, right? And they're bantering conversation back and forth. And yet, another piece of irony, right? Jesus says something, and he's speaking on two levels. He says, Nicodemus, you must be born again to even see the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus is like, surely I can't be born again, Jesus. That doesn't make any sense. And then he makes it quite explicit. He goes, I can't enter again into my mother's womb to be born again. And Jesus is like, you must be born by the Spirit, right? Like, again, it's just this two-layer ironic fashion, right? It's very, very interesting to see how this happens over and over again. John 6, there's a funny interplay with Jesus and the Pharisees. And so Jesus just performed a miracle, and he performed a work, right? And then he says, you must do the works of God. And the Pharisees say, tell us what we must do to do the works of God. And he says, You must believe in him who they sent, right? And then the Pharisees say this, what work will you perform so that we may believe? And again, it's ironic. Jesus is telling them to do the works of the Father, and they're like, Jesus, perform a work. I just performed a work so that you can believe. It's now your work to do to believe, and you refuse to do it, right? Again, it's just a bitter irony, okay? I could go on and on and on with these. Those are only the ones in the first six chapters, right? It happens all throughout the gospel. But here's something I want you to see, and here's what I want to close with too. Paul Duke puts it this way. I love this quote. He says this, the Johannine Jesus is a different sort of ironist than we meet in the other gospels. He is more Socratic, more the interrogator, and he is bemused at the foolishness before him, and he seeks to expose it. While the synoptic Jesus is not without humor, his irony is spoken with fire in his eyes. Okay? Think of that. The synoptic Jesus, his irony is spoken with fire in his eyes. Are you still so hard of heart and you do not believe? Do you still have no understanding? Do you not have eyes to see? that I'm not referring to physical bread? That's the irony in the Synoptic Gospels. Not the case in the Gospel of John. He continues. He says, the heavenly revealer of John's Gospel speaks irony too, but his eyebrows are raised and there is a trace of a smile on his lips. I like that, and I think it's true. And this is what I want you to see and take away with you today. You know, oftentimes we can get stuck in church when we think about God, because God is transcendent, far beyond us. He's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and he is the judge of all the world. And we can think of God with his arms crossed, looking down with a frown or a scowl upon us. Some of you may feel this way day after day in your life. I feel like I'm not actually meeting God's expectations. I don't live how I ought. I feel broken. I feel like I'm crumbling before God. And why doesn't he just strike me dead now? And you walk with a heavy cloud, a heavy burden hanging over you every single day of your life. But here's where the irony of the Gospel of John can come in and lift our chin a little bit, lift our spirits a little bit. Because the irony in the Gospel of John is spoken with his eyebrows raised and a trace of a smile on his lips. When we reach irony in the Gospel of John, we see a Jesus who is kind of speaking to us. He's like, you don't get it yet, but you will. You don't get it yet, but I know you're going to understand. He's going to speak these double entendres, and one day it's going to make sense to us. Oh, Jesus was speaking spiritually about that. And then that recognition, that enlightenment from the Holy Spirit is going to take hold of our hearts and expand our minds and our understanding. Remember what we read here at the beginning. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wants you to have life, not death. Christianity is not meant to be a burden. Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Jesus, when he speaks ironically in our gospel, he speaks with a smile on his lips. He knows you're going to pick it up. He knows you're going to figure it out. He knows that the Holy Spirit is going to help to open up your eyes. I want you today to embrace the Jesus that is presented to you here. This is your Savior. He is not harsh. He is not condemning. He is not overly demanding. Believe in and trust in him. I like the song we sung this morning. Delight. We sung of delight. Take delight in me. Does your Christian life have anything of delight in Jesus in it? Because I want you to know that as we go through the Gospel of John, if we are reading it aright, we are gonna can't help but find delight in Jesus. Right here in these words, right here in this text. And we can begin now. Start today. Delight in Jesus today. Delight in who he is and what he did on your behalf. Delight in this Jesus who recognizes you for all you are, and he sees who you will become. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And I pray, Lord God, that as we seek to examine this amazing spiritual gospel that you have given us, that you will give us understanding and wisdom. And I pray, Lord, that this week you would help us to delight in you. Help us to recognize who you are in your Son and take great joy in his presence. We ask, Lord God, that you would draw us closer to yourself, and you'd open up our hearts and our ears so that we might hear and understand and believe your truth. Pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and head to our seats. We're actually on time for once. Don't count on that again. So we've got the full half hour for Q&A if you guys would like. If you guys stump me or we come up short, no problem. We can end a little early too. So does anyone want to kick off the Q&A? Yeah, go ahead.
So I've had a few people tell me that in their opinion, for a new person, the first book they should always jump into is John.
Yeah.
I'm of the mindset of just the Gospels in general, but what's your opinion? Because for me, it's John, like you said, it's out of order and it's not canonical technically.
Yeah.
But what is your opinion on that?
Yeah.
It's a great question. So the question was, you know, Gospel of John often gets recommended for new believers, new readers of the Bible. You know, it's probably the number one most recommended book when it comes to somebody who's new. And is that really a good one, right? And I think it is. One scholar put it this way, and I think he's correct. He said, the Gospel of John is shallow enough for an infant to play in, but deep enough for an elephant to drown in, right? And it's both of those at the same time. And I think that's correct. So a brand new believer can read the Gospel of John and get a lot out of it, and yet you can plumb the depths in terms of, you know, just the scholarly nature of it, and it's immense, right? So I do think that it is recommended for new believers, especially the spiritual emphasis, right? That's one of the key aspects of a Christian worldview. And in these ways, it's actually very similar to the book of Hebrews, like I mentioned briefly. And so I really like that, focusing on the heavenly dynamic, the spiritual nature of Christ, the spiritual nature of belief in Christianity and all that type of stuff. And so I do find it to be a recommendation. I also agree with you. Gospels in general are just good. So if you recommended Matthew or Mark instead of John, I've got no qualms about that. Yep, there you go. It's good. And I will tell you, like, the Luke and Acts provides, like, if you start somebody in Luke and then they're, like, curious what happens next, they can go to Acts. That provides such a good summary of Christianity, too. So, right, precisely. So there are many good places to start in the Gospels, but I see John as one of those, right? So, yep, I think that recommendation is well-founded. Good question. Go ahead.
When you talk about author's intent, so I'm going to take you to Genesis.
Yes.
And so I guess my question is, I was reading today the genealogies of Seth and Cain.
Yep.
And you get to the last person before Noah, right? And the last person in Cain is, they're both Lamech.
Yep.
Do you know anything about Lamech and like how for Cain, is it just a further like the difference between Seth's genealogy, Cain's genealogy, or is there more to it?
Yeah, it's a great question. I've actually examined this topic before, and I forget the specific conclusion I had come to, but I want you to know that I say it all the time to pay attention to weird things, and that's a weird thing, right? And it grabbed your attention, right? And I have certainly read, so there are some Jewish interpreters who will actually take every name in the genealogies that are presented, and they will tell you what those names mean, and it kind of begins to tell a bit of a story. And so the Lamech, you know, association is actually really important. Doesn't mean that's correct. It just means, like, that's one way of interpreting it in a more typological fashion, right? It's well known that genealogies, you know, are constructed the way they are on purpose. Matthew does this deliberately, right? He kind of lists out his genealogy, and he quite explicitly leaves people out, right? Like, it's not a full genealogy, right? And he does that on purpose. It's very, very deliberate, you know? So, yes, I think there is something to that. I've noticed that one as well in that particular genealogy. And I forget what Lamech's name means, but I remember once you see that, like, you can kind of begin to look at, okay, you know, which direction is it going here and which direction is it going there? In Genesis in particular, you kind of have a story of two nations, right? And that's part of what's, the line of Seth is kind of being purported to be God's people. And then you have the line of Cain, who is going astray following the serpent, you know? And it can be really valuable to recognize those differences in the genealogies because that table of nations is listed deliberately, right? But yeah, you kind of have to get into some more esoteric Jewish authors to kind of see some of the ways they play with those genealogies. But I do think they are deliberate. Yeah, I know that doesn't fully answer the question, but I appreciate it. Yeah, go ahead.
I missed half of this Q&A, so sorry if this has already been asked. What are you most excited about as you start preaching the book of John, and what are you most nervous about having to tackle as you approach this book?
Yeah, that's a really good question. The thing I'm most excited about, again, I emphasized it a lot today, but the spiritual nature of the gospel, right, I think is really important. I'm going to display my hand a week in advance. John has many what they call dualisms, right? So we'll see it in the prologue in chapter 1. Light and darkness is like a major dualism there, right? He also has a heaven and earth dualism that he constantly talks about. I am from above, you are from below, you know, and he constantly describes that. And so This is very similar to what we looked at in Hebrews. I don't know if you guys remember, but in Hebrews chapter 11, we got to the Hall of Fame, and I kind of talked about that heaven-earth dynamic that's really important to recognize when it comes to faith. And I think John preserves that same dynamic. It's very, very interesting to see. So I love the spiritual nature of the gospel. It's not just focusing on facts and information. It's trying to point us to the heavens, right? Which I think is very valuable. So that's probably what I'm most excited by. I'm most nervous about tackling the whole garden discourse, really. This is where Jesus prays himself to the Father. There is so much depth in this prayer and what's going on, the dynamic between the disciples and them trying to understand. I'm just hoping I can do that part justice because it's profound, right? So those are, and this is what makes me nervous. This is why I initially didn't want to tackle Ecclesiastes, Hebrews, or John, because of the profound nature of some of the portions of the text. But that's part of why we should dig into them, and I just pray the Spirit would help me to do it justice, right? So, good question. Yeah, go ahead.
On the one verse that we read today, 20:31,
mm-hmm.
did you look at all, and what's your opinion on the pistuante and pistuos?
Yeah, so there's actually an interesting, I haven't looked in depth into it yet, but there's an interesting dynamic in how John uses words, and you can see it very particularly when you dig into the Greek. So there, I'm certain there's something there, but he does this constantly with words. Were you going to follow up? Or?
Yeah, I think it affects like who he's writing to.
Yes.
Right? Is he writing to believers saying, continue your faith?
Yes.
Or is he writing to unbelievers saying, I want you to believe this?
Yes, and so that
one actually, there scholars are kind of split on that exact question, and some believe it's like a furtherance or a continuing of those who already believe, and then others, you know, no, this is more evangelistic. Though I think it was Keener, and then another one that landed on we should take it as both, and this is actually very characteristic of John. Like I talked about today, John uses double meanings all the time. He's very fond of them, and so oftentimes when you're deciding on like an either or for an interpretation of a word, oftentimes John means both, right? So I would lean in that direction. And, you know, I was just teeing it up. We'll get there eventually. But we'll see this all the time in John. He'll use a word in more than one fashion constantly, right? So that's how I would take it, that it's both evangelistic for new believers and it's also to continue and further on the faith of existing believers. Yeah, good question. Go ahead.
To James, it talks about, you know, believers or non-believers.
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking, you know, sometimes people think they're a believer, and then later on they find they're not. And I thought, you go to the book of John, to me, if you read it, even if you don't understand all, and just read it through, there would be no doubt whether you are really a believer. I mean, it's so pointed.
Right.
I mean, how could you read through it and not question? And I wonder sometimes if people who find out later they really weren't a believer because they haven't really read or studied and they don't totally understand it.
Yeah.
Me and John, how can you not understand what he's specifically pointing out?
Yes.
I think you're right about that, and I think this actually goes along with 1 John as well. So that first epistle, John's goal in the first epistle is to answer that exact question. If I ever run into Christians who are struggling with assurance of salvation, or I suspect they might be a false convert, right, a false believer, oftentimes I will point them to 1 John, right? So either they can kind of confirm for themselves, because constantly in 1 John, John is saying, you know, we know that we are children of light because ... and children of darkness do ... right? And he's constantly on this play back and forth between those two. It's true in the Gospel of John, and it's true in 1 John, that first epistle. Most scholars actually believe that 1 John is actually a sermon, right, that was preached, and then we have it recorded, different from 2 and 3 John, which are more like a letter, you know? So I agree 100%, and that's, again, part of why the Gospel of John can be so valuable for new believers, because just getting a sense of who Jesus is and what he means for me and what is this being born again thing, you know, the emphasis is always on that true salvation, that true faith.
Reading it for myself, growing up in a lifestyle where they didn't believe in eternal salvation, if you send you, when I was in my early 20s, I kept reading through that and I'm going, how can they not look at the term everlasting life?
That's right.
I look at so many other places, eternal life.
Yeah.
And so that convinced me, regardless of what my parents or anybody else said,
yep,
that's just the way it was.
Yep. Yeah, and that eternal life
begins with faith, right? So, absolutely. Good question. What else? Yeah.
You know, faith, a lot of the miraculous things that have happened, you know, with God being involved, I wonder if it's only triggered by faith.
Mm.
I'm not saying this right, but
I think I know what you mean. There's an interesting verse, it's in Mark,
and then I think it's also in Matthew or Luke, I forget which one. It says Jesus went back to his hometown, and it says he could not do many miracles there because they didn't have faith, right? And if you read it in, again, it's either in Mark and Luke or Mark and Matthew, they actually put it slightly differently than each other. And in one of them, it makes it sound like Jesus is like unable to perform miracles independent of faith. And it's not calling into question the power of Jesus, right? He is certainly all powerful. But there is something about, the belief that matters for a miracle, and it matters for prayer as well. Like we are, you know, told, emphasized repeatedly to pray, believing that it may happen, right? Believing that it may take place, you know? So that's correct. And we saw it in the verse today, so that you may believe, right? That belief is so essential. It's such a nebulous concept. It's very difficult for us to grasp. Sometimes I struggle even to sort out, what do I believe about that particular thing, right? It can be very difficult, but it's so essential in the Bible, right? It's essential in terms of our relationship with God. You know, that faith or belief aspect is what begins, you know, our journey with Christ, as John talks about. So, yeah, it's something the church spends a lot of time talking about, and with good reason, right?
Belief has such a shallow meaning.
Right.
It's not the same in Greek.
Right.
That might be a good sermon just in itself.
Sure, just on the topic of belief.
Yeah.
I think you're right. You know,
we tend in the West to think of belief as just like mental assent, right? Like, I recognize that is a fact. You know, or there you go, exactly. I believe that's true, you know, but there's so much more to it than that. And I'm sure as we go through John, he talks about belief will be in John 3, you know, before we know it, all that type of stuff. So I'm sure we'll get our chances to dig into the concept of belief in more depth because it needs some attention.
He's talking about the proper faith. Yeah. It's in things unseen or unknown, so it's not something you can technically touch or know or see or just have a mental assent to.
That's right. Absolutely. Yeah, go ahead.
So, in your opinion, what do you think would be the most misinterpreted part of the book of John?
Give me a minute. I have to think. I think the signs, I wrote my paper, so when I took the Gospels class, I wrote my paper on the sign of Jesus turning water into wine, his first sign in the Gospel of John chapter 2. I think the signs are routinely misinterpreted because we don't take their depth into account, right? So like I talked about today, signs play a different role in John's Gospel than they do in Matthew to Luke. He is trying to do more with them than, you know, a simple miracle in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And I think the signs are routinely misinterpreted because of that, right? So, yeah, I mean, there's a whole bevy of things. Like I said earlier, the whole garden discourse and discussion about his relationship with the Father is, you know, challenging to say the least. Even John chapter 6, where he's having this constant interaction with the Pharisees, and he talks about, I'm the bread of life. So in the Gospel of John, he never institutes the Lord's Supper. And yet in John chapter 6, long before the Lord's Supper, he's telling them, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, right? Like, it's like, what is going on here, you know? And so that's very challenging. The Pharisees are confused, rightfully so, you know? And again, it's the two levels. It's that irony that the Johannine Jesus has, right? He's he kind of says things with a little bit of a wink and a nod, right? So those are all challenging, but the signs are very deep. It took me a lot of study to feel like I even was beginning to grasp turning water into wine at Cana. And once we get to it, I'm going to be very excited because there's so much little nuance in just that one sign. And there are seven of them, right? You can break the Gospel of John down if you wanted to break it down into just two sections. You could break it down into the Book of Signs and then the Book of Glory, if you will. And the Book of Signs are the seven signs that he kind of does. And then he goes on his passion narrative, right? And the inflection point is at one of the Passovers where he stands up before everyone and he says, "I am the light of the world," right? So anyway, we'll get there. Go ahead.
Good one there. As far as the most blatantly misinterpreted,
is
"You shall eat my flesh and drink my blood."
Yeah, that the whole, they're like 50
some odd verses, 60 some odd verses in John chapter 6, and a third of them are very confusing, right? So Jesus does that on purpose, though. Go ahead.
Anywhere in the Bible, John wrote Revelation. Mm-hmm. I mean, people have so misinterpreted some of those signs.
That's correct.
You look back in Isaiah where it's foretelling how many of those things have been misinterpreted.
That's exactly right.
And I'm sure God does that on purpose the way he has it written for sinners.
Deuteronomy 29, 20.
Really in depth and be in tune with God to ever have any glimmer
of what
it means.
Yep. That's right. But again, that's why I like
the shallow enough for a toddler to play in, deep enough for an elephant to drown, because that is 100% correct about this gospel. Good. What else? Yes?
On what your opinion is about why. Because in these books about Jesus, it kind of jumps from him being 12 years old and preaching at the temple,
yep,
and then to being baptized at 30 by John the Baptist. Why do you think those, or that time frame of Jesus' life is omitted?
Yeah, so it's a really
good question. And the only place that we have even Jesus' childhood is the Gospel of Luke, right? And that's that instance of him at 12 in the temple and left behind and all that stuff. Other than that, we have like nothing of his childhood. One piece of this is that it's an aspect of ancient biography, like I talked about. If you look at biographies that are written during this time period, just secular ones, most of them don't include childhood because like your formative impact upon the world is what you do as an adult, right? Like that's kind of the key idea. So, you know, even Roman historiographers, you go to Livy, I don't know if it's pronounced Livy or Livy, and others like that, when they wrote, they would often write their biographies, and you'd have very little, and again, this is different. Like today, you read a biography, you don't even get into somebody's adulthood until like 200 pages in, because, you know, they're going through everything that happened, where they went to school, you know, formative events. This was actually brought up by one scholar. He said, our obsession with childhood has come about because of our obsession with psychology, and the focus on Freud and Adler and Jung, because the statement is essentially that who you are today is so much a result of your childhood, your past, your upbringing, trauma, all that type of stuff, right? And so because we live in a more psychological age in our, you know, time period since Freud, we like to focus on the childhood years a lot. And the further you go back in history, the more they basically like wrote childhood off. It's not even like a really big thing. It's not very important. They don't spend a lot of time on it, right? So that's one piece. The other piece, I think, that is associated with it, and this is less just like cultural, but it's just more like what we have received here. Like I said, John writes with a purpose, very intentional, and he writes so that we would believe in Christ, and the definitive work he did for us was in his 30s, right? And so that's what he's focusing on for us. Yes, yes, precisely, exactly right. And so that gets emphasized, right? Because it's so miraculous and important, and then they jump forward, right? So we like have incarnation, and then it's like many of the gospels are racing to get to death, burial, and resurrection, right? Like they just want us to see that passion narrative. You can see it many times. Even in the Gospel of John, we will find, like, I think it's the first 8 chapters are like the signs. And then after that, it's all, you know, getting to the cross, right? And the only reason it takes another 12 plus chapters to get there is these long narratives that, you know, the Gospel of John is made up of. So, you know, I'm not getting those numbers exactly correct, but it is something like that. More than half the book is dedicated to kind of that passion narrative focus.
Yeah.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So I think that's the other piece. They're focusing on that. The early church was, there was tons of speculation about John's early childhood. Famously, the infancy gospel of Thomas has whole descriptions of Jesus' childhood, him doing all sorts of weird miracles as a kid and all that type of stuff. And there are some scholars who say this is, you know, these should be included with the four gospels. But people knew of the infancy gospel of Thomas in the early church, and they rejected it as spurious. They said this is not accurate. And if you read it, it doesn't sound like Christianity. You read it, and Jesus is doing, like, he's playing pranks with his miracles, right? So, like, he'll play pranks on little kids and stuff like that. It just doesn't sound like the Gospels. And then at the very end, it's funny because a lot of liberals like to put forward the infancy gospel of St. Thomas, like, you should include this. Well, the second-to-last verse in the infancy gospel of St. Thomas says, well, if a woman wants to be saved, she needs to become a man, right? Yeah. And so you have all these liberal scholars who are like, isn't the infancy gospel of St. Thomas great? And then you ask them about that verse, and they're like, well, that one's not so great. You know, and it's like, okay, like, there's a reason we don't like this book, right? So, anyway. Sure. Yeah. Absolutely the case. So, we'll see this. I'll talk about this later. There might be some link, some scholars have said this, there might be some link between the very community who produced the Dead Sea Scrolls and John the Baptist and or Jesus, okay? Because remember, they were cousins, right? So there might be some link there, maybe, maybe not. But here's the cool thing. We have a bunch of documents from the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they actually have like a list. It's the community or rule of faith, and you kind of read through it, and you can see like they're a very tight-knit community. They had certain rules and practices, etc. And so if there's a link there, it's speculative. We don't know. But if there's a link there, perhaps Jesus was, you know, participating in, you know, that community and growing and learning. You know, the Gospels make it very clear that Jesus lived his life in such a way that he had to learn just like we do. He had to grow. He had to, you know, all that type of stuff. And so he, probably those first 30 years, was training to take on this mission, right? And so I think that's powerful. I've heard some of the stuff that you describe as well, right? Jesus's pre-30 journeys to China or whatever, right? Where like he learns with a monk, you know, to walk on water, and then he comes back to the Middle East, and you know, yeah. Again, no end of the speculation from people. So, yeah, go ahead.
I think there was the one that I heard that I thought sort of made sense was that there was a group, I don't know if you call them monks or what they were, but they were studying a lot of the things that Jesus later brings into his ministry.
Yeah.
And I always figured, well, if that's true,
yes,
then that makes sense. It would have been like going to school to become what he was going to become.
Right, exactly.
To learn what he needed to learn.
That's right. He needed to learn.
He needed to train. He needed to pray and grow, etc. Like, he had to be prepared for his mission, right? And again, he was a man. I know we don't emphasize that a lot because we're so quick, and John focuses on Jesus' divinity through and through. But we should never forget Jesus was a man, right? And you know, he was in all ways tempted just as we are, yet without sin, right? So that's an important aspect. I do think it's intriguing. The wise men show up from the east, right? So you know, there's something going on there, but we're just not given the details. And again, there's endless speculation, right?
I think it's a word I'm looking for. Well, I think it's important for us to remember that his uncle was a priest.
Mm, yes.
John's father was a priest.
Right.
So he probably learned quite a bit. He was probably schooled under his uncle.
Right.
At least through the age of 12.
Yep.
And that's why he knew so much when he was able to get up there during his bar mitzvah and speak of that.
Yeah, and
of course, all the priests in Jerusalem are flabbergasted when at 12 in the Gospel of Luke when he does that, right? So, and he just continued on that trajectory, I'm sure, up until he was ready. We'll see it in the wedding of Cana. He says, what have you to do with me? To his mother, my hour has not yet come, right? Like, he's deliberately preparing, you know? And that's an important theme in John. His hour comes up over and over and over again. He starts off in chapter 2 with my hour has not yet come, and then over and over you can see this shift where it's now the hour, right? So, go ahead.
And I look at our society now, the problem is they leave out God. It doesn't matter what your childhood is, what you've gone through, when you become a believer, you are changed. So therefore, you don't have to be what you were as you were raised or as a result. It takes time, but over time, you grow out of that and you realize, I am in God, I do not have to behave that way, that does not have to be me. And what I do now really isn't because of what happened to me as a child, because I've chosen to do it now.
Right.
And to me, if that would be made plain, people can say, all right, that was my childhood, it wasn't good. But I can learn from that, but God now can help me grow and mature and be a totally different person, pleasing to Him.
That's right. And, you know, that's...
I've preached against victim mindset or mentality before because I see that problem where people, they feel like they're stuck. And don't get me wrong, people can do massive damage to us and we can have a lot to overcome. But if we believe and trust in God, we know that He can take the wicked evil that people have done to us and turn it around for good. And it will result in our growth and our development and our spiritual maturity, right? And that's the key. So many people out there in our day and age don't want to mature or don't want to put in the hard work that it takes to mature. But if you're willing to, you can overcome your past, right?
Past maybe, and in God, be able to help someone else who is in that situation. That's right.
Because
you have experiences for a purpose.
That's right.
But you go beyond that.
That's right. And God often does that so that we can help others who struggle with similar things.
Go ahead.
Piggybacking on what Pat said, I think it's part of our culture that it's like, what did Jesus do when he was, you know, between the ages of 12 and 30? Because our society points to, he must have been doing this. He had to do something in order to achieve this. So I think that's, in fact, why it's not there.
Right.
Is that because, you know, any normal person is able to achieve God.
Right.
And, well, and it does kind of point out that Jesus didn't have, like, this vast education. He didn't have this high education. He wasn't going to be a priest or a father or whatever in his own religion. So I think that's worth it to point out.
I agree with that. I know it can be intimidating at times
because we all know Jesus is God. But we are meant to look at Jesus as our example as well, right? And he's... tells us very, very clearly, right? Like, if we follow in his footsteps, if we follow in his path, if we seek to, you know, be righteous as he is righteous, all these things, you know, God tells us all these things will be added unto us, right? Like, we have that opportunity, and we should look at Jesus as our example. He's a high example, of course, but he became a man to do this on purpose, right? Yeah.
What is the purpose of the Bible? To teach us from the beginning that Jesus is coming.
Yep.
And in the New Testament that Jesus is here.
Yep.
There really is no need for us to know what he did as a child.
Right.
That's unimportant. It's the beginning of his ministry that is important.
Yeah, and I try to tell this to people all the time because there's so much speculation out there, and especially people who like to dabble in you know, other things and all that type of stuff. God has given us everything we need. If we do what Jesus says, if we listen to Jesus, we believe in Jesus and do what he says and follow him, we can attain the greatest of spiritual heights that any human being ever, whoever existed, could ever attain, period. You just do what Jesus said. Follow him. And that's it.
Psychology, current day psychology. I went through group therapy, and I actually got the therapist pretty angry at me one day.
Sure.
Because there were a couple of people in there that claimed to be religious. There was a Mormon in there. He was always arguing with me, but he realized what I said was actually the truth. I said that today's psychology is nothing more than a very poor example of God's word.
Mm. Yeah, I mean,
we have all the tools we need. Jesus didn't tell us everything, right? Like, because to your point, we didn't need to know that. You know, so there's, we can run off in our curiosity, right? And want to go a million different places. But Jesus gave us all the tools that we need. And then he told us, I'm going to give you the helper. He's going to lead you into all truth. And that's what we're meant to do. We follow Jesus. We believe in Jesus. We follow his path, his way. And then the Holy Spirit guides and directs us and will teach us everything we need to know. Like, that is the Christian path. That is what discipleship looks like. And I love to read broadly. You guys know that, right? But fundamentally, you do what Jesus said. You follow Jesus. You believe in him and receive the Holy Spirit. You're good to go, right? Like, and that's what we need to keep doing on our path.
About those things he doesn't give us, because there's more there than I'll ever understand in this lifetime anyway. Sure. So I'm not going to worry about those things he didn't tell me.
Yeah.
I thought it was interesting. The other day we were watching something on TV and the word troglodyte came up, and yeah. I was like, man, I know that word's in the Bible, and I was like trying to find it, and just kind of full circle, I did not know that, because troglodyte is like caveman-ish. It's not like a great, it's pretty negative.
Yeah.
Well, anyways, it pointed me towards Esau's descendants.
Ah.
And I was like, that's really cool, but I didn't ever really realize, I guess, what happened to Esau. I never really paid attention.
Right.
But it seems like God basically shunned him.
Right.
And his descendants after that, because they were the cave dwellers. And I think they called them like the Hivites or something like that too.
Mm-hmm.
But it's just one of those full circle things that we read this stuff in the Bible, and then we don't even know where these things are leading.
Right.
And I would have never thought, like, troglodyte, that is, like, the representation of somebody who's long away from God, because he sold his birthright and he didn't make God his number one. So it's just...
Yeah, and, you know,
we often see this dynamic with the Nephilim in the Old Testament as well. You can kind of see them set up against the people of God, right? And the Rephaim, and you see, like... Again, they're just little things... A verse here, a verse there, right? Like, and if you dig, there's a lot going on there. But again, the Bible is not trying to teach us everything. It's trying to teach us the main thing, the important thing. And if you do the main thing, the important thing, that's what Jesus says. He says, do that, pursue God, his kingdom, and his righteousness. All these other things will be added unto you, right? And that's the beauty of it, right? We're given the path. The question is, will we do it? Will we follow in the path? And it's hard. It's a hard path, right? The way is narrow. The gate is narrow, right? It's a hard path, but that's all we have to do, and then all the rest will be added unto us. But it takes faith. It takes faith. So anyway, I'm going to end there. Just a couple minutes over time. If you have any follow-up questions, just come ask. Father God, we thank you so much for this time we could spend together, and I ask, Lord God, that as we seek to go out into the world this week, you would glorify and honor yourself through us, and you would draw us closer to you and conform us more to the image of Jesus. We thank you for all of your grace and mercy. Please continue to work in our hearts and souls for your kingdom and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.